Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. To John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Of course, if you were here this morning, we covered John 20, verses 1 through 18. And so we pick up now with verse 19, and we'll read in a moment to the end of the chapter. Someone has said that there are a few ways that you can tell a false religion. There are a few characteristics that are very often there whenever there's a cult, a sect, a false religion. One is that false religions always funnel through, the information always funnels through one person. So a great example of that would be Mormonism, Joseph Smith. And if people said, well, how do you know what God is saying? Joseph Smith would say, well, I told you. Well, how do you know? Well, I saw these golden tablets. Well, can we see them? No, you can't see them. I've seen them. I'm telling you what they say. You need to trust me. You need to listen. You need to do what I'm telling you. It's a false religion that funnels through one person. Someone has said that another characteristic is that false religions really serve to benefit the interest of the leader or the leaders. In other words, if you start a false religion, you very often do that in order to get people to basically worship and exalt and indulge or follow or whatever it might be, you. And so false religions, the information funnels through one person. It serves to benefit that one person or a tiny inner circle. It exists for their benefit. And a third characteristic, someone has said, is that in false religions, they always lionize or make heroes out of the leaders. There's nothing negative or critical said about the leaders at all. The leaders are sort of these homogeneous heroes. Well, when we look at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, we see another confirmation that Christianity really is true, that Christ really is who He said He was, that the resurrection really is real, that Christ really has come and died for sinners. And part of how we know that is we see the flaws in the disciples. Think about it just a minute. Certainly, Christianity did not filter through one man. In the sense that Christ is our Savior, we're focused on Him as our Savior, but there wasn't just one apostle, there weren't just two apostles, there were 12 apostles, and there were numerous disciples, and there were hundreds that witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And so, the information doesn't funnel through one person, it certainly didn't serve their benefit. They all died, by and large. Martyrs' deaths. And they're certainly not heroes with no flaws. And notice we see that in John 20, beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see My hands, and reach here your hand and put it into My side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and My God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would open our eyes to see Christ in His Word. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, that we would not be indifferent and that we would not be unbelieving, but that we would believe what it is that You have said, that we might give praise and glory to You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. People write books for various reasons. People might write a book to tell their story, an autobiography. People might write a book to tell somebody else's story in a biography. People might write some work of fiction to be entertaining or some historical documentary because it is interesting. People write books for various reasons. And it helps, sometimes it really helps in understanding a book to know why the person wrote it. Now, some books you don't want to do this because it just ruins the whole book. You don't want to flip to the end because part of the fun of the book is seeing the story unfold and not knowing where it's going to go. But sometimes if you really want to read a book and understand what's going on throughout the book, it helps to know where it's going. And numerous people have said over the years, if you really want to know how to read a book and understand where it's going, look to the very end and read the last page or read the last chapter. And then when you go back, you understand the rest of the book that much better. Well, John, toward the very end, tells us why he's written. That seems to be a pattern for John. He does the same thing at the toward the end of the epistle of 1 John. But he tells us at the end of the chapter that we just read, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in Him. Why has John written the fourth gospel? John has written this gospel that we might believe and receive Christ for salvation. John has written everything that he's written. And John says, I could have written a whole lot more. But, in fact, he says later, I could write so much that the world can contain all the books. But these things have been written so that you might believe and receive Christ for salvation, that you might believe who He is and that you might rest in what He has done to save sinners from sin. And we see that first in verses 19 through 23. It begins with a proclamation. The passage begins with a proclamation of peace. So when it was evening on the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples were, for fear of the Jews, they're gathered together. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, of course, we understand that all of this is demonstrating for the disciples the reality of Christ's resurrection. Mary Magdalene has seen Christ. The other women have seen Christ. There are those that have seen Him and they've come and they've told the disciples, and yet the disciples, probably to varying degrees, don't entirely believe it yet. And so Christ appears in their midst. And certainly a part of what's happening here is He is revealing to them that He truly has been raised from the dead. And notice the way He greets them at the end of verse 19. Peace be with you. Sometimes people look at this and say, well, this was just a common greeting in that day. Well, it was not uncommon to speak to people this way, but it was something more serious and more substantial than just saying hi or hello. It would probably be, one commentator says, it would be like people today saying, God bless you. Or think, sometimes you'll be out interacting in public, and you've probably had this happen to you. You'll say thank you very much when they've helped you, and they'll say, have a blessed day. And they're trying to convey something more substantial than just okay, no problem, or have a nice day yourself. They're trying to convey something more substantial. And so Christ comes and He says, peace be with you. And then notice what He does in verses 21 and following. He says again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And so what does Christ do? He says, peace be with you. I'm sending you with a message. And you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to proclaim what it means that sins are forgiven. Or you're going to proclaim those for whom they've truly had their sins forgiven. Think for a moment about verse 23, because this has created a little bit of dilemma for people over the years. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And James Boyce does a great job, very succinctly, of saying there are two primary views of this. One is the Roman Catholic view, and one is the Protestant view. And the Roman Catholic view is this. Christ is giving the apostles the power to pronounce absolution. In other words, the apostles are the ones who have the authority and the power to pronounce that sin is either forgiven or not forgiven. That's the Roman Catholic view of the verse. The Protestant view of the verse, the view that we would hold is that Christ is saying, it is your place to pronounce whether sins have been forgiven or have been retained. And we probably have different translations, but in the New American Standard, Boyce points out, the New American Standard goes out of its way to drive home that point. If you forgive the sins of any, some translations say their sins have been forgiven. But the New American Standard says their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, in other words, the call of the church is to take the message of the gospel empowered by the Spirit and then to proclaim whether or not sins have been forgiven. How do we do that? Well, whether or not people are resting in Christ alone for their salvation, and is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, that's basically what our proclamation is. This is what it means to be a Christian, to see your sin, to turn from it to Christ, to trust in His work for your salvation. And if that really happens, then there's fruit in the Christian life. And so what's been entrusted to the church is not absolution, but proclamation. Peace be with you. And take this message out to the world, empowered by my Spirit, proclaiming what it means when sins are retained and when they are forgiven. Christ has given us a proclamation of peace. On one hand, that means peace with God. We are not naturally at peace with God. You and I are born into this world at enmity with God. And in order to have peace with God, the only way to have peace with God is to have peace on God's terms. And the terms for peace with God are perfect righteousness. Now here's our problem. We don't have perfect righteousness in ourselves. So what does that mean? Well, then the only hope for those who are inherently unrighteous for peace with God is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Our only hope is to trust in Christ's finished work for our salvation, that He died for our unrighteousness to cover us in His righteousness. And that's the only way to have peace. That's peace on God's terms. That's peace with God on God's terms. Someone has said, what people try to do, though, is they try to negotiate their own terms of peace. Well, you know, God, I'll give you this, this, and this, but I'm going to hold on to this, this, and this, and I think that's fair, so for that, you should give me salvation. It's like we think that that we can negotiate peace with God, and yet we realize in a couple of examples in real life that that doesn't make any sense at all. I recently read a historical biography that was had to do with the time of World War II. And if you've read a lot of those kind of things, you know that as the war went on, it became more and more clear to Germany that they were losing the war. And it even became clear to Hitler that he was losing the war. But Hitler continued to fight. And as this historian explained, part of what was going on, aside from just evil and megalomania and everything else that was going on with Hitler, is Hitler was thinking if he could somehow fight, if the Germans could achieve some decisive victories, maybe develop something like an atomic bomb to use against the Allies and make it so costly to continue to fight against Germany, what Hitler was hoping is that somehow or another he could negotiate some terms of peace. Of course, the reality is, thankfully, he wasn't able to do those things, but if Hitler hypothetically had said, you know, I'd like to talk about the terms of peace, what do you think the response would have been? I think it would have been, you know, it's too late for that now. Just like it would have been absurd if the Japanese had shown up on the deck of the USS Missouri. What was it, in Tokyo Harbor in 1945, if they'd shown up and said, well, okay, we're ready to negotiate terms of peace now. The American answer would have been what it was. It was, no, here are the terms. Unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender. Well, what about this or this? No. Unconditional surrender. The only way to have peace with God is on His terms. And His terms are that we believe and receive Christ for our salvation. But for those who have peace with God, there's also the peace of God. Someone has said that our hearts are full of the seeds of turmoil. But when we really know that Christ has lived and died and risen for our salvation, when we know that we have been redeemed, when we know that He is working all things for the good of those who love Him in Christ Jesus, it brings us peace. And if we really have the peace of God, and if we really have peace with God, that should change the whole way that we proclaim peace to others. The story's told of a doctor years ago who left suddenly to go to India because there was a great need. This was some decades ago. And she had to leave so quickly that she had no opportunity to learn the culture or the language or anything. And so they paired her with an Indian translator. There are some Brazilian brothers here this evening that have translated me when I've been south of the border a couple of times. And, you know, when I go, I'm utterly dependent. I know like 5 words in Portuguese. And then everything else has to be translated. And so this doctor went to India and had paired with her a translator. And so she would care for people and she would deal with these very great needs and these hard physical realities. And the Lord was really using her to bring comfort and healing to numerous individuals. And yet she noticed that none of them seemed to respond to her at all. In fact, they seemed to not care for her much at all. And then someone later, somehow she discovered what the problem was. She was loving and caring for people, but her translator was arrogant and rude. And so people were interpreting her through the translator. The point, as one commentator makes it, is we should communicate with people as those who have the peace of God offering to them peace with God. God has given us a proclamation of peace. And He does that. He takes that proclamation of peace to others, even through imperfect disciples. Picking back up in verses 24 and following, we see an interaction that involves largely the Apostle Thomas, also known as Didymus. Now, of course, we tend to call Thomas Doubting Thomas. I think I mentioned this morning. The reality is, Thomas is not a doubter at all. He is absolutely certain of what he believes he knows. And so Christ appears to the disciples. He proclaims to them this message of peace. He calls them to take this message to others by the power of the Spirit, proclaiming how it is that God forgives sinners. And yet Thomas is not there. And so when Thomas at some point arrives back with the disciples and they tell him about Christ, notice what he says in verse 25. They say, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, speaking of Thomas, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Notice Thomas is not just being, you know, just sort of open-minded. "Well, you know, if you could present me some additional evidence, then I'm sure that I would be very confident that you did in fact see Jesus." That's not what he says. Someone has said that he uses the language of unbelief. He doesn't say "if," he says "unless." And now he has this whole list of conditions. Unless he's right here in front of me. Unless I can see the imprint of the nails in his hands. Unless I can stick my finger into that nail hole. Unless I can stick my hand where that spear went. I will not believe. Thomas is not a doubter. Thomas is a dogged unbeliever at this point. He's an unbeliever. He's asserted in his unbelief. But then notice what Christ says when he appears. Of course, Christ knows everything that Thomas said. And so he says to him in verse 27, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side." But then notice what he says, the way that he ends. "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus calls Thomas to repent of unbelief and have faith. Thomas, quit disbelieving and believe what I told you for 3 years. Believe what I've told you through these other disciples. Stop not believing and believe. Stop refusing to believe and have faith. And notice, it's not the tactile proof. It's not by touching him. Thomas doesn't then go, "Okay, let me take my finger and put it in those holes. Let me take my hand and put it in that side. Let me touch your face. Let me pull on your hair or pull on your beard or grab your clothing." That's not what Thomas does. Thomas responds. Jesus says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And notice, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He is called to belief. He is called to faith by the crucified Christ. And he believes. And it's the same way that Christians have been saved ever since. We are called to faith through the Word of Christ, by the work of the Spirit of Christ. And we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And notice Jesus says in verse 29, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And what Jesus is saying there is, the real blessing, Thomas, is not to have somebody do a bunch of things in front of you to convince you to believe. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the blessing is to take me at my word. The blessing is to believe the Word of God. The blessing is to be satisfied with the Word of Christ. Someone said that faith gives meaning to experience, not vice versa. That our experience does not produce faith. Excuse me, when we have faith, then we begin to understand and interpret our experience differently than we did before. But clearly, Thomas is fixed in his unbelief until Christ confronts him and calls him to be not unbelieving, but believing. You know, Thomas reminds you and me in what Christ says in verse 29. Don't think that the Christian life would be easier if you had some tangible experience or some tangible miracle outside of the Word of Christ. That's never been what's convinced people. And don't think that people would be saved if you and I just said it better or offered them more, or if some new movie would come out or some famous celebrity would come out and announce that they're Christian. Sometimes we think, well, if that would happen, then people would be saved. They really, really won't. I mean, they won't. Unless the Spirit of Christ calls them from unbelief to belief, people will not be converted. And people are called to unbelief from belief. What did I just say? People are called from unbelief to belief by the Word of Christ. That's how sinners are saved. But then finally, in verses 30 and 31, John reminds us that you and I have all that we need to know. Sinners are called to believe and receive Christ for their salvation, and the Word of God has given us everything that we need to know. Again, look at the very end of John's book over in chapter 21, verse 25. I'll read 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John could have said a lot more. John could have written a lot more. John could have gone back and explained things over and over and differently and cited a different example of something that Jesus did to support that or to illustrate that. He could have written endlessly, but he wrote what he wrote so that we might believe, and that believing we might have life in Him, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who was sent to save us from our sin, and that believing in Him, we might be saved. Believe and receive that Jesus is the Christ who's come for your salvation. Again, there are two examples in Scripture that remind us that really we have in the Bible everything we need to know. One is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that both die. And remember, in the parable, in the story, Lazarus goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell. And the point there is not that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. Remember, the point of the parable is the point. And the point is, what will bring people to believe? That's the point of the parable. Because you see this interaction between the rich man and Abraham, talking back and forth. And the rich man basically says this: I don't want other people to come here and suffer like I'm suffering, so send Lazarus back to warn them. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the Old Testament. They have the Bible. Let them read the Bible. If you want them to be saved, let them read the Bible. And the response of the rich man is, well, no, but if someone were raised from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham responds back, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone is raised from the dead. And in fact, that is exactly true, isn't it? I mean, how many specials have we seen on TV in the last week or two explaining how Jesus wasn't really who the Bible says He is and didn't really rise from the dead? I mean, there are those things all over. And why is that? It's not because the evidence is not there. It's because people will always accept or ignore or reinterpret evidence to suit them. It's what Paul says in Romans 1, that man suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. People do not disbelieve because they don't have proof. People, because they love their sin and unrighteousness, deny what they know deep down to be the truth. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But God has given us in His Word everything that we need. The Holy Spirit has to make people spiritually alive, but in terms of what we present to people, God has given in His Word everything that we need. The problem is not that people don't have the truth, it is that they suppress the truth. And yet God has given us, Christ has given us a proclamation of peace to believe upon Him and receive Him for salvation. People don't reject that good news because we say it wrong or even because we live it out wrong, but because their heart is wrong, because they don't want to believe and receive it. And yet Christ has given us a proclamation of peace. Believe and receive Christ for salvation. And the Bible is sufficient to show people the sufficiency of Christ to save. You know, again, especially in the last 100, 200 years, some of this has been the acceleration of technological advancement and all those things. But sometimes what we do as Christians is we start thinking, well, this is how people will really be saved, through this media avenue or this way of doing things. But again, brothers and sisters, for 2,000 years, Christians have been saved by the proclamation of God, through the proclamation of God's Word. Christians have been saved by the Holy Spirit opening their eyes and their ears to see and to understand the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He's given us a proclamation of peace. Believe and receive Christ for salvation. And I noted this morning at the beginning of the day at the sunrise service. It ought to be our joy to look for opportunities to talk about what Christ has done to save. That ought to be our joy. You know, the things that are really important to us and really life-changing to us, we love to talk about them. If we were really sick or we had some really bad physical problem and then there was something that somebody showed us or something that somebody gave us that suddenly made that problem go away and we felt better suddenly or that area of life suddenly came back in order and things started to go well, we very naturally talk about it. We're zealous to talk about it. And the message that Christ died and rose again was the consuming zeal of the apostolic church. The consuming zeal of the apostolic church was to proclaim Christ crucified and raised. Christ lived, died, rose to save sinners. That's the message we've been proclaiming for 2,000 years, believe and receive Christ for your salvation. James' voice toward the end of John chapter 20, he says, you know, in brilliant, concise voice way, he says, you know, people need to understand the ABCs of salvation. A, accept the facts about Jesus. That He really is God who took upon Himself human flesh to live and to die in our place, to rise for our salvation. But don't just accept the facts about Him, believe on Him personally. Believe that He really died for your sin. And commit yourself to follow Him. And if we really do believe that He's died for our sin, we commit ourselves to follow Him. Believe and receive Christ for your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have heard this good news so much that it can almost seem unremarkable to us. Lord, we know that maturity does not continue to feel all the things and experience all the emotions of immaturity. We know, Father, that when we've been saved for 50 years, we cannot expect to always feel like we did when we had been saved for 5 minutes. But we pray, Lord, that You would remind us of what a remarkable salvation we have. Remind us, Father, of the misery of the bondage of sin and the joy of the life we have in Christ. And Father, make us rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel and the timelessness of the gospel. Lord, remind us and convince us, again if we've forgotten it, of the sufficiency of Scripture to show sinners the sufficiency of Christ for their salvation. And Father, bring us into contact with the lost and bring them here where they will hear that they might believe upon Christ and that they might receive Him for their salvation. And we pray, Lord, that in all of us You would work to grow us in Your grace. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Let's conclude this evening by taking our hymnals and singing together hymn number 275.